All right. Last week, we were talking a lot about the metaphor of the garden in the Bible. Right? And we were talking about how it symbolizes sacred space and about how it's really intertwined with this idea of the temple. And then we looked how within the stories of the gardens in Scripture and in temples, there's other symbols that are consistently used. Right? We've got symbols like light and trees and water that's always flowing through these gardens. And so those are the symbols that I want us to focus on today. So most of us know the Garden of Eden story, right? Like once upon a time, there was a garden called Eden. And in that garden, there were two trees. There was a tree that was called life. There was a tree that was called the knowledge of good and evil. And then we're told that there were humans that were in that garden, and they represent all of humanity for all time. And these humans are told that they can eat freely from that tree called life. But if they even touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that will start to bring them death. Now, clearly, it's not an immediate death, because in the story, the humans do eat from that tree, and lightning does not come down and strike them immediately. I think it's worth noting in that story that often when it's told, at least in Christian circles, it's imagined that the humans in that garden are perfect. We're actually never told that in the text. It's also imagined that these humans are immortal. And again, we're not told that either. What we're told is that they will die if they touch or eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's not clear that they would otherwise be immortal if they refrained from doing that. So I think what I want to highlight here is I think they're humans, not superhumans, right? They're you and they're me. They represent all of humanity. They represent the choices that we face and how we shape our lives. Right? So we've got life, we've got knowledge and good and evil. And I think it's sometimes imagined that religion is supposed to be about what's contained in that second tree. Right? This learning between good and evil so that we can make sure that we do good and we can tell other people how to do that too. But I think that Genesis seems to be saying that religion might not be about becoming an expert in determining what is good. And it's not that we shouldn't try to do good, but I think it's really cautious of adopting an attitude of like, I know what's good, and I am immovable about this. I am unwilling to take in changing information. I'm unwilling to evaluate the fruit of what I'm teaching, or making sure that the outcomes are actually helpful and not harmful. Does that make sense? It's kind of like a very self-righteous attitude. I mean, probably the most low-hanging fruit example for me is, you know, how queer community has been treated within the church, right? There's people who say, this is what the Bible says. I'm not moving. It doesn't matter what the stories are of people who have come out of that. This is it. But I think that that's what Scripture is trying to tell us is maybe not the most helpful way. I think it's trying to encourage us, you know, do good for our own sake and for others' sake, but there's maybe a path that has a little bit more wisdom and a little more humility. And so I think that story is more likely asking us to consider, you know, if that task of good and evil is just even bad for us because we're not good at it, and that maybe it doesn't serve us very well. And it makes me think about, there's so many things I've changed my mind about over the years. I can imagine many of you can probably relate to that as well. I have a particular speech that I gave in a persuasive speech class in high school that makes me incredibly embarrassed. I won't even tell you what it was about. There's many other things that I've changed my mind about or I've been open to new information. Many of those I probably wouldn't even say from the pulpit because I think there's just so much space and community for us to learn from each other. It doesn't need to be sort of like spat top down, right? So I think the warning in Genesis here is to just not get too puffed up because we could be wrong. I like to joke sometimes that I never knew how wrong I was until I got married. It's been 10 years, by the way, and it's fine. Yeah. And it was never like anything huge, but it was like I'd lived on my own so much that there were just ways of doing things that I thought that I knew. And so I was asking Rachel, I was kind of giggling about it. I was like, I kind of want an example. And she was like, I can't even think of any, because God bless her, she keeps no record of wrongs, except for one last winter. She had one, yeah. About when do you put the ice melt on? Is it on the ice or on the snow? And I was very insistent for far too long that I was right and I was wrong. So we came up with a mantra, you're right, you're almost always right. sometimes I'm right. But anyway, we all know that if you're going to be in a relationship, you sometimes are wrong. So we're in the garden story here, right? There's another tree that it says that we're free to eat from, and that tree is called life. And so I think the story is an invitation to eat, but to also continue to eat from that tree, right? It's like you want to eat a little bit of fruit every day. You don't want to engorge all of it at once. You don't want it to be too sparse, but it's like a tree that you add to your diet. It may not even be the only tree that we eat from in that garden, but having a little bit every day seems like an invitation to a lifelong process of maybe nurturing ourselves in ways that lead to wisdom. And so perhaps Genesis 1-3 is saying something to us in that space about wisdom. And perhaps parts of Scripture then are picking up this theme and just kind of chiming in to better flesh out what eating from this tree of life might entail, aside from just laying down our desire to be right about everything. So the Gospel of John echoes these first few chapters of Genesis, right, this creation story. So we know the Gospel of John opens with this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Right? So you hear those echoes of Genesis here in the Gospel of John. First creation, in the beginning, there's light and darkness. John talking about a new creation. In the beginning was the Word. That Greek word is logos. So I think logos, I always talk about, is like an aspect of God. So in the Christian imagination, there's different parts of God, and we talk about these different parts of God in different ways. Father, Son, Spirit, Source, Wellspring, Living Water, right? So logos, we imagined, incarnated and became a human as Jesus. So we see logos as a part of God that became a human. And here John is saying, in the beginning was that logos. That logos is the light. The light shines in the darkness. Right? So in both passages, we've got light and dark. And in Genesis, that passage is then followed by the chapter about two trees. Right? There's a path to life and a path to death. So there's light and there's dark. There's life and there's death. And then I think the Gospel of John is like feeding into those metaphors of light and dark and two paths. And he tells us the logos is the light and in him is life, right? So he's connecting Jesus to these paths of finding life and finding light. Well, Jesus himself takes up that two paths theme. So the Sermon on the Mount is probably Jesus's best known teaching, right? It's found in both Matthew and in Luke's Gospels. Matthew has the longer version. And so Jesus is out, and he's talking with a lot of people about this revolution that he is leading, a revolution that blesses all of the wrong sorts of people to bring about God's kingdom on earth, right? He's like, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the downtrodden and the grieving. And Jesus says to the crowd, don't be discouraged, right? God is already at work in the world. Do you want to know how to join them in this revolution? Let me tell you some stories. And so Jesus goes on to tell some stories, and those stories contain two gates, two roads, two trees, and two houses, right? Sound a little familiar? Got these succession of stories with twos. Jesus says, well, you need to enter through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, death, and many enter through that one, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find that. Right, so what's this narrow road? What is this road to life that he's talking about? Well, to see that, I think we just have to back up to right before he tells this story. Right before he tells all these stories about twos, he teaches the crowd three things. The first thing he teaches them, he says, do not judge or you will be judged. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and you don't pay any attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a big old plank in your own? You hypocrite. First, take that plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I feel like I'm especially hurting. I got four splinters yesterday when I was working in the garden. I'm like, God, that in my eye would really hurt. Yeah, so don't judge. And I think here Jesus is actually describing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. right? So deeply embedded is this in his tradition, right? He's like, stop telling other people how wrong they are when you've got a big old stick in your own eye. The second thing that he tells them is he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? All right, so I think here Jesus is telling us that God is oriented toward our good. Right? They want to help us. And this doesn't mean that nothing will go wrong in our lives. It just means that when things are hard, if we ask God for help, we can depend on them being inclined toward us. Right? They want to nudge things in our direction. So I believe in free will. I believe that God gave humans a tremendous amount of freedom, and that freedom sometimes means that consequences play out. Sometimes they're of our own making, sometimes they're of society's making or of others' making, and that sometimes those are playing out. But within the constraints of such a world, perhaps the wind of the Spirit can blow and alter some outcomes. I think there's a lot of other teachings in the Sermon on the Mount that also lean in this direction of just encouraging us to depend on God because God is good and God is inclined toward us. Right? That there's teachings on not worrying. So it's don't worry about what you're going to wear, right? If God clothes the flowers of the field, how much more is God going to clothe you? There's teachings on being generous with our money. Because when we practice generosity with our, I think for ourselves, it helps like detach us from money and from having a scarcity mindset, depending on God. But also when we're generous in our communities, it breeds better communities where more people flourish. And so if we depend on God and trust that God is good and God wants to care for us, and then the people of God reflect that and want to care for each other, when that happens, we collectively flourish, right? The anxiety levels decrease. And I think this is really one of the hardest teachings to put into practice. This part of really trusting that God is good and that God is there and that God is inclined toward us. And I would say especially for people who have been hurt by God's people. But it's part of letting go of a scarcity mindset. Not to embrace like a prosperity gospel, like for those of you like me who came from sort of a name it and claim it kind of background. I don't think that's what it's teaching, but it's just trusting God that there will be enough. And that believing God wants good for us, that's the invitation. All right, so don't judge, trust God. And the third thing that Jesus was teaching the crowd was he just says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up all of the law and the prophets. And then it's after Jesus says these three things, then he says, enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction or death. Many enter through that. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find that. Right? So the narrow gate, the narrow road that lead to life, not judging others, trust that God is at work for our good, do to others as we would have them do to us. Don't judge, depend on God, love your neighbor. That is the path to life that few find. That's the path to creating a peaceable kingdom. That is the fruit of eating of a tree of life and not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think the maximum benefit depends on more people following that path. But it's a daily practice for us of really trying to not judge, to depend on God, to care for us, and loving others as we love ourselves. In the Eastern Orthodox Church tradition, the tree of life in Genesis is interpreted as foreshadowing the cross. Right, so they say, if you want to find life, you go to the tree that brought us life, and in our tradition, that is Jesus. Right, so on a hot day in Samaria, Jesus went and he sat down by a well, and he started to talk to a woman who was drawing water. And he said to her, he said, everybody who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them is never going to thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. And then a little bit later, he's at a religious festival in Jerusalem, and he stood up in the middle of the crowd, and he said, let anybody who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Right? Do we remember that echo of like these rivers that are flowing through the garden and through the temple? He's now saying again, reiterating what we read about in the Song of Songs, right? That your bodies are temples this river of living water is flowing through us. And it says the people were astonished. Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He was claiming to be the source of this life-giving water. And John, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, he goes on to explain that Jesus was talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed would later receive. Right? So this water that Jesus is drinking is the same one that he's drawing from this imagery through Scripture. There's a really cool little passage from something called the Jesus Sutras. And it says this. It says, a person who walks the way, capital W, which is what Christianity was called in its early days, a person who walks the way is like a river reaching the seas, gathering the waters of the streams into themselves as they go. Can I read that again? A person who walks the way is like a river reaching the seas, gathering the waters of the streams into themselves as they go. Right? So the imagining from this is like our path, our spiritual path is dynamic, right? That we are tapping into this flow of the Spirit, this water source, this life source, as we go out into the world, into this greening of the world. The Jesus Sutras comes from around 600 in China. Some of the Nestorian Christians went over and did some writing, so they didn't know anything about Augustine, the people who reached over there, so there's some really beautiful teachings that came out of that Christian community. Today is Pentecost. I want to name that. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus' followers, filling them with divine presence, right? Telling them that from their hearts, rivers of living water would flow so that they could go out and transform the world around them. Thich Nhat Hanh, he's actually a Buddhist monk who I think really understands Christianity, articulates it this way. He says, for Christians, the way to make the Holy Spirit truly present in the church is to practice thoroughly what Jesus lived and taught. It's not only true that Christians need Jesus, but Jesus needs Christians also for his energy to continue in this world. And I think that's kind of a helpful picture. At least I found that helpful. Is like we are part of God. God is part of us, and we are extending this sort of energy or presence of God into the world. And then we can draw on this Spirit to strengthen our own souls, right? So that we are overflowing into the world around us. And you might say, like, well, how do we even do that? Like, what does that mean in any kind of practical sense? And I just think that's what all of the practices of the faith are shaped around. It's like, how do I tap into that daily little drink of water, or that daily piece of fruit? Well, it's prayer, it's meditation, it's contemplation, it's acts of generosity, it's serving the poor, it's meeting together in community to encourage each other and to learn from one another, right? Often in faith communities of different sorts, hopefully you're interacting with people who are not like you. And so there's a little bit of like iron sharpens iron. There's things that we learn from each other because that's the path to wisdom, right? Not all of us agree on one thing and then go out and try and make everybody agree with that. Now you might think, well, but what does this mean about like evil in the world? Well, there are definitely ways of talking about sin and evil in the world, and we'll get into those in June, and that'll be a fun time. But I think with this original blessing, and you guys have been hanging in there. I've been like less on personal stories and more in like theology, but I think it's really important that the story that we're telling, right? The gospel story is not, I'm trying to get a ticket to heaven because I'm so terrible, and thank God, you know, he sacrificed Jesus. That's not how I would articulate our story. Right, the invitation is to a path of wisdom, and here's some practices to help us develop that so that we don't become self-righteous, we don't become a person who lacks humility, somebody who can change our minds, somebody who's loving, and somebody who learns to depend on God and not on our own means. Does that make sense? It's like it's supposed to be a path to wisdom and enrichment that helps us thrive in the here and now. Right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not just something to get us there. Amen? All right. I'll usually do a minute or two of just silence or meditation. I think right now we'll just do some silence. The Spirit might be just saying something to you or inviting you to something. You might be coming in here with something else entirely different on your heart, and I just want to make space for us to put that before God, however it is that we understand God. People make noise. I'll let you know when the time is up. Come, Spirit. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help nudge us during this next week for invitations to come and draw from that water, that wind, that source of life. So in those places where we're feeling a little bit weary or like we just don't really have the energy or creativity to come up with whatever it takes to keep going, sometimes in our jobs, May is so hard, I know, for people whose kids are finishing school. Lord, just I ask that you would nudge us or invite us into places in whatever ways that help us restore life. If it's just an invitation to notice beauty, an invitation to just slow down and take a moment and know that we are loved and that you are there, and that we would experience that as like taking a cold drink of water on a hot day, and that we would draw our source and our life from you. We ask that you continue to teach us to do that so that we can continue to love others around us in the way that we are loved. In your name we pray, amen.